All right, well, let's take our Bibles now and open up to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 tonight, we're going to continue to study on the topic of the struggle with sin in the believer's life. This will be, Lord willing, the last sermon here in Romans 7. We'll cover the last few parts of these verses here, and this is really a simplistic portion of Romans 7. You probably could read it and get most of what Paul is saying here, but Lord willing, we'll be able to do a little bit of exposition with it and see exactly what Paul may have meant by some of the words that he chooses here. So Romans chapter 7, verse 14, I'll read again verses 14 through 25 for the context. The Bible says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, but what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Psalm 14 is a very, very clear verse that tells us the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The one who removes God from his consideration or is unresponsive to God, the Bible says, is a fool. In the words of John Woodhouse, in a document he wrote entitled The Fall, which was one of his lecture notes, he said, and I quote, "People who do not take God seriously find it very difficult to see the seriousness of not taking God seriously. To refuse to take God seriously is to be ultimately stupid. But once you have committed it, the inevitable effect is to bind you into this idiocy. It does not seem at all stupid not to take God seriously if you don't." Then he says, and I quote, "Our sinfulness gets in the way of seeing our sinfulness." Another author said, "Sin has become a settled feature of human experience, and it shadows the behavior of every human being." And I think all of us would agree with that. There's one thing all of us have in common: sin. We deal with it every day. We deal with it in our minds, if not in our actions. And if you're a believer and you're growing in Christ, you know that that battle that you have with sin, that struggle that you have with sin, intensifies. And the closer you get to God, the worse the struggle is. Although we would wish that that would finally go away, and it will, according to what it says in Romans chapter 8, as we'll see in the future. But we're going to be with that struggle for some time as long as we remain in this body. As Romans chapter 6 has told us, there is a battle with sin that resides in our members. And our members are our body parts, or to put it more succinctly, that we have sin that resides in our body that is expressed through its members, whether it's the tongue or the eyes or the hands or the feet. I mean, the explicit teaching of Romans chapter 3 talks about those that are corrupt from the inside, that there's none good, no, not one, none righteous, no, not one. Then it even talks about the physical body parts moving you swiftly to sin, like your feet are quick to shed blood. And so it is. Even in the Old Testament, we find references to the hands and the eyes and the ears that are given over to sin. So we know this struggle. We understand this. And as someone comes to Christ, some have often wondered, will I ever find myself to a point where I don't struggle with sin any longer? And that is not the case at all. I remember on one occasion, a young man who was just new in the ministry, came to John MacArthur and asked him the question, when did you finally conquer pride? Which he, of course, readily told him, I've never conquered pride. And no one ever will in this lifetime until you finally are able to get rid of this body, right? In fact, we can all say that every sin that we have within us, although it may not be as frequent as it used to be whenever we first came to Christ, we still struggle with sin of some sort in our minds and our hearts. And so as you read what it says in this passage in Romans chapter 7, and you see the expression of the Apostle Paul, the man that we often look to as an example, and even he said himself, he says, follow me even as I follow Christ. So he sets himself up as an example. He tells Timothy to live as he lived, to walk as he walked, to preach as he preached. And so even in Scripture itself, it puts Paul the Apostle as a role model for believers to follow. And yet at the same time, we recognize that the Apostle Paul was honest with the reality of sin in his own life. He was not a perfect man, no, by no means. No man is except Jesus Christ. But here the Apostle Paul expresses something that all of us can relate to. We call them laments. They are cries of the heart. They are very sorrowful expressions that tell us that Paul admitted that he had a sin issue that resided with him that he wished to be done away with, but yet found himself struggling with it constantly. Now, just to remind you, the context of this passage, this is not something isolated by no means, because Paul is not just jumping into this issue of sin and the struggle with it. It is in the context of the whole topic of the law of God. And that's in a larger context of how Paul has very clearly taught us that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, not by law, not by keeping law, not by trying to live a moral life or a good life. And then, of course, the Jewish audience that would have heard what he had to say, or even heard the letter read in the Roman church, would have known that what Paul was saying then is something a little confusing to their ears. They would have thought that perhaps Paul was diminishing the part of the law in the people of God's life. Or maybe Paul was saying that the law really did not play that important part as we thought, or maybe even as he hints to it in the text, that the law is bad in some way. And so what Paul does is this. He begins to tell us that although we are free from the bondage of sin now as a new believer, and we are free from the law in the sense that we are free from the penalty of the law, he goes on to remind us that the law plays a very important role in our life, even as a believer. That the law actually has a part and a role in our life that actually is worked out by God's Spirit in a process of sanctification. Once you come to Christ and once you are saved, the law doesn't disappear. The law doesn't go away. The moral law of God and all the other laws that Jesus gave that are written down in the New Testament, that even the Apostle Paul and other apostles gave to us in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, are just as much authoritative in our lives as the other laws are. And so Paul begins to tell us that this is a very important use in our life, the law of God is. But with that said, he goes on to acknowledge that, yes, the law is good, but he still, because the law is good, as he mentions in chapter 7, the law shows me my sin. I would not have known that it was wrong to covet, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so, again, the law is given by God to intensify our sin. And so then that moves him into this lamenting mode where he is telling us that the law is good, and it is so good and so holy and so just and so righteous that it shows me my sin to the point that I struggle with the reality of sin in my life. The law is spiritual. Remember that when he said that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14? The law is spiritual, and it meant this, that it's not just an external law. It is a law that digs deep into the human heart and has the ability to penetrate beyond all the other motives that you may have or all the other fakery that may be in your life, or as often many of us deal with periodically, the hypocrisy that may be in our life. The law of God has the ability to zero in on those issues, to pinpoint those issues, and to bring them out. And so the law is spiritual, and that's his point. I am not, he says, I'm not spiritual. The law is. And so he begins with the first lament. You remember? In verse 14, and we saw that there are three laments in this passage, three heart cries of the Apostle Paul, sorrowful expressions, and they get more intense as it moves along and more expressive to the final culmination of it all, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but whenever the Apostle Paul often wrote the letters that we have here today, he usually did not write them himself. Usually there was someone that was there with him, putting it down as he said it, as he spoke it. And so whenever he was there that time speaking these words, and the scribe, if you will, were writing down the words that the Apostle Paul was giving, that you would find him expressing this wretchedness that he has, this exclamation that he has at the end of this. And here you find that very clear statement given to us, as you could almost hear Paul saying that he's a wretched, wretched man. Now, the lament that he begins with is in verse 14. We find three parts of each lament: the condition, the consequences, and the conclusion. These are very, very simple, but yet at the same time, very profound, like Paul often writes. But in Romans 7:14, we saw the condition where he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the word carnal just simply means fleshy. He's not talking about carnal in the sense that you may think or may have heard of someone say, where carnality is like a carnal Christian. That's not what he's saying at all. All he's saying is that I am not spiritual, I am carnal, I am earthbound, I am in this body. This is where I reside here. Unlike the angels that would be spiritual beings, or God who is spirit, I am not that. I am bound in this body, which is in context exactly what he means as he goes on to tell us that this is where the sin problem is. And since I'm here, and since I am earthbound, since I am still in this body, and I have yet to see the redemption of the body, I still find myself, as he says in this verse, sold under sin. It is as if I am still having this problem with this master called sin that constantly calls on me to obey him. And we'll see how this works out as he goes further into this, because I told you before, there are those that would take different views of this passage and try to say that the Apostle Paul was saying this was a pre-conversion experience when he was lost that he's talking about. But the words that he uses here in this text and the tenses of the verbs that are present tense from here on out clearly indicate to us that there's a change in the Apostle Paul's mind. He's not saying anything any different than any of us would say. And what I mean by that is this: how would you express the reality of sin in your life? How would you make that claim? You would make the claim like he is. I am fleshly. I am earthbound. I am still struggling. I still find that sinful master out there calling on me to obey him and to follow after him. So he states the condition. We've been over that. The consequences, we find it here how it is expressed in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. That is characteristic of a Christian. That is a Christian. A Christian struggles with sin. Unbelievers don't care. And if they do care, they're only trying to live up to some moral code, whether it's their own particular moral code they've made themselves, or some law they live up to, or some righteous standard they created, or some religion they're trying to live up with. But this genuine struggle comes from the reality that Paul desires to please God. Verse 16 says, if then, he says, I do what I will not to do, I agree, or I consent that the law is good. And he's just simply saying this: I agree the law is good, the law is righteous, the law is holy. Why? Because it just keeps pointing this out. It keeps showing it over and over again that what I am doing is wrong. And by the way, the word will here is the word thelo in the Greek. It means to wish. It's a desire of the heart. He's not talking about something absolute here. He's saying, I desire this. I wish to do what is right. I wish to do what is good. But then I find that I'm doing what is wrong so often. So that's the consequences of the condition. But then the conclusion is this in verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now here he begins to dissect this problem of sin that is in us. And this is where all of us can kind of get a little insight into this. Because Paul is talking about the I here, that personal pronoun that is used here is not the old I, this is the new I. This is the new Paul. This is the Paul that has been created in Christ Jesus. This is the Paul that is the new creation. This is the one who now has the Spirit of God living inside of him, the one that delights after the law of God according to the inward man. This is that Paul. And so he says, but now it is no longer I, that is that new man in Christ, who does this, but he identifies the problem. It is sin that dwells in me, that sin that takes up residence inside of me, that has his or has its dwelling place within me. And built on this context, we know what he's talking about. Romans 6 was clear about this. This is where sin resides, in your members, in your body. And we await that final redemption of that whenever we don't deal with that any longer. So now he says, that sin is that which dwells in me. He doesn't dwell in the flesh. The flesh dwells in him now. It's a little different. A little different. So we move from lament 1 to lament 2. And we find the same three points, the condition, the consequences, and the conclusion. Let's pick it up now in verse 18, and here's the condition. He says, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, I want to just drop a little footnote right here. And here's my point. Anyone who says that they're a good person and says they're a Christian usually are lost. Because any believer who's become acquainted with Christ and knows the call of Christ on their life and has been genuinely converted, one of the most clearest things that is possible, and that's good grammar, one of the most clearest things that is possible is that they know the reality of their sin. They know the reality of their sin. And if anything, they're overwhelmed with that. And one of the things we love, and Alton will verify this, and Chris too, now that he's been part of some of these, whenever we have an opportunity to sit in that office there and hear the testimonies of people who want to join this church, without exception, they're overwhelmed with their sinfulness. And they're amazed at Jesus Christ, that he would save them. They would agree with the Apostle Paul that they are the chief of sinners. They would almost be saying, you know, Paul, you get out of the way. You're not the first. I'm the first. And that's what a consistent believer is like. That's what true Christianity is. It understands that there's nothing good in me. You cannot come to Christ with your baggage of goodness. You must let it all go. And you must recognize that you have literally nothing at all to offer Christ. Nothing. That's why we not only need payment for our sin, but we need the perfect life of Christ applied to us. The other half of the gospel that is often not talked about. But notice what he says in verse 18, just to get a little more detailed about this verse. He says, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells. A.T. Robertson, in his work on Greek, says that this actually means not absolutely. Or another way of saying it, not absolutely good. There's no room, no wiggle room for any goodness whatsoever. And all you need to know is just, if you don't know your own self, just go back and read beginning in Genesis. And you'll see clearly just how bad men are. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And listen, the earth hadn't been that long created. God had created it, and then men began to move away from God and became more and more evil. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. In Job 15:14, Job says, what is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? That's vivid, isn't it? In Psalm 51:5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. In Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like the unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. They have taken us away. And like what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, where he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit those who ask him? And guess who he was talking to? He was talking to his disciples, teaching them how to pray. But you, being evil, he says. And the word, by the way, that is translated there for being in Luke 11, 13, it actually is a word that means in the complete state or condition of. It's the enduring condition as opposed to a temporary condition. It's a present active participle, which means it characterizes the person, you being continually characterized as evil. Not good news, right? Not too much good in us at all. Ephesians 2, we all know well, in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature deserving of wrath. Romans 3:10, we shared earlier, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. We're all unprofitable, and that word means spoiled milk. Our throat are open tombs. Nothing but rot comes out. With our tongues, we practice deceit. The poison of asp is under our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So when Paul says in verse 18, for I know that in me nothing good dwells, can you imagine the scholar the Apostle Paul was, how many of those verses would have come to his mind? He would have known the entire Old Testament. And many, many more verses I could have shared with you tonight that show you that in us nothing good dwells at all. We literally have nothing to offer. Nothing. We don't go before God and say, God, we thank you so much for what you've done in Christ, and I'll just add Jesus to all of my goodness. No, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And as a believer, all that happens with that is this: all your nothingness, all your lack of goodness, just intensifies all the more. And you see it even more. But notice where he pinpoints the problem in verse 18. Again, he says, that is in my flesh. And again, he's making this distinction. He's going to begin to do this more and more. He's going to show us that there's a new man in Christ, but then there's that flesh. And the good part of me, if there is any good, is Christ, and Christ in me. But that which is in my flesh, there's nothing good whatsoever. You remember what he said in Romans 7:5? For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. That's the idea of the flesh. The flesh has nothing good at all to offer. And by the way, you remember what John chapter 3 talks about when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he talks about the spirit and the flesh, and he says that which is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. And his point is this: your flesh can't give you anything else but more flesh. If you're going to try to get saved by more fleshly work, all you get is flesh. You get nothing good at all. All that you do in your flesh, as the Bible says, is filthy rags in God's sight. It is unclean. So there you have the condition given to us in verse 18. But at the end of verse 18, 18b, if you will, you begin to see again the consequences of that condition. For he says, to will is present with me. And I love the way he expresses that. To will, or thelein, is the word. To continually have a wish or desire is present with me. And the word present, parakamai, is an interesting word. It means to lie down close beside you. So he says, I have this desire, this literally lying there beside me. It's always with me. It's para, it's parallel, it's alongside of me. And yet at the same time, even though it is with me, that will, that wish, that desire is with me. In verse 18 he says, how to perform what is good, I don't find it. It's there all the time. The wish is there. The desire is there. It would be like you and I saying as a believer that we would desire with all of our hearts to live a life honoring to God all the time. We would not want to ever falter or fail or sin or say one wrong word or misrepresent Christ in any way or have one bad thought. We would all say that, but then we would all agree that we have that problem that's always with us. The lack of the ability to always perform what is good. It's just always there. Verse 19, he goes on and says, "For the good that I will to do, I wish to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." People have gone all different directions with this because they they believe that Paul is talking about the lost condition, but not at all. He's just recognizing the honesty of any Christian who understands his position with God, that he has this evil that is constantly with him. And the key to this is what is found in verse 19 where he says, "But the evil I will not to do, I wish not to do." You see, the difference is this. A believer doesn't want to do what is evil, whereas the unbeliever doesn't really care. In fact, many times he finds himself enjoying his evil and pursuing more his evil. Many of the passages in the New Testament that even Paul wrote indicate that that pursuit was there before you came to Christ. You followed after it. You pursued it. You ran after it. You lingered in it. And so here in verse 19, he's not only admitting the reality of the Christian struggle with evil in his life, but he's telling us there that I wish not to do it. How can you conclude from this verse that Paul desires to do it and he's in a lost condition when he's expressing exactly the opposite? He's saying he doesn't have a desire to do that. He doesn't have a desire to proso, to practice it, an active process of accomplishing it. He doesn't have a desire to do that at all. But yet he finds himself in that process, even though he doesn't want to. That struggle intensifies, doesn't it? This is like David in the Old Testament, right? I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. The Bible says that specifically. He was honored by God himself, having the throne named after him, the Son of David. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes in the lineage of the Son of David. And yet, in the Old Testament, probably of all the people we think of, when we think of a sinner in the Old Testament, the first name that comes to our mind is who? David. You don't even think of Moses who hit the rock when God told him not to. We don't even think of Cain and Abel in the beginning in the book of Genesis. We don't even think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. What we think of is David. Why? Because David was a man after God's own heart who wrote the Psalms, who wrote his cry for the law of God and his desire for the things of God. Yet at the same time, here's a man who no doubt clearly struggled with the reality of sin in his life. And could go nearly a year unrepentant in his sin with Bathsheba until he was confronted by the prophet. But yet he was, according to the Psalms, Psalm 32, 38, and 51, he was very, very conscious of his own sin. Great penitential psalms where he just cries out in repentance over his sin. David agonized over and confessed his sin before God. And he was so near to the heart of God in that context that all he could see constantly, as he said in the Psalms, his sin is ever before him, always in front of him. And so that is the struggle Paul is expressing. That's all he's saying. That evil is always with me. So the condition, the consequences, and now the conclusion on this lament in verse 20. "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but what? Sin that dwells in me." He repeats basically the same thing. I think it is important also to note here that in this text, this "I who do it" is emphatic. He's getting a little bit stronger as he moves along. It's not only just "I who do it" now, but it's "I" underlined, pointing the finger at "I." He says, "It's no longer I who do that, but sin that is in me." There again is the struggle. I'm the one who doesn't desire to do that, but sin is what does it in me. And by the way, that sin, again, he says, is a sin that dwells, that's that present active again, where you have that sin is constantly present with him. So let's move on to lament number three. Lament number three, verse 21, and we'll finish the chapter with this. In verse 21, he says, the condition is, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There are two things that he mentions here in this text. First of all, he recognizes that there's another law there. I find there another law. And this law, he says, first of all, is that evil is present with me. And secondly, the one who wills to do good. And the assumption is, the one who wills to do good is present with me, and evil is present with me. And by the way, when he uses the term law, don't get confused with that, because he's not saying that all of a sudden there's a new law that God wrote and I found it. That's not what he's talking about. Even though it is the Greek word nomos for law, basically what he has in mind is just another absolute, another principle. You could say it, you could even use the word absolute. I find then another very clear absolute that places demands on me. And that is the evil that is present with me, and also the one who wills to do good or wishes to do good. The continuing presence of evil that is in the believer's life is so universal and so absolute that he actually recognizes it as a nomos, a law. And that is so important for us to recognize. This is not something that comes and goes. This is something that remains in the body. It remains in the flesh and will be there until the Lord allows us to finally go home to be with him. You remember what the Lord warned Cain whenever he became angry that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but his own was not. You remember what the Bible says there in Genesis 4:7? It says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that's the same idea there. There is evil constantly present with you. It's not like the lazy sluggard on the couch that never wants to get up. Oh no, evil is always alert, always willing, always ready to give in to anything that you would desire. And so it's like that. It's constantly present. He uses the present tense verbs that are always there. But now the consequences come. The condition is clear, again stating the same reality. I have this principle, I have this absolute. Evil is with me, good is with me. Good is with me, evil is with me. But then here are the consequences now. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. Now have you noticed as we move forward, it gets that much more intense. The words get more graphic. The words get more intense. And that's what he's trying to do. This is a crescendo, if you will. We're getting to the very top of this. This is a man who is weeping and mourning over his sin. He's lamenting his condition as he thinks about it, as he begins to meditate upon this, as the reality of it comes home even more to him, it gets worse and worse and worse. But he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The word delight is just simply a word that means to have someone who experientially enjoys something, has an expression of joy. It even has a word that has this sense of sensory delight, meaning that you fully feel and express this joy. In Job 23:12, we find that kind of joy and that kind of delight, where Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I like what Jesus said over in the Gospels, and John particularly says, my food is to do the will of the Father. In other words, my sustenance, my desire, my want, what I want is not all of this stuff. I want the Father's will. That's what I want. Psalm 1, you know it well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. I thought about that this past week. One Sunday, I'm going to preach on Psalm 1. Love that psalm. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Psalm 119, 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. Psalm 119, 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Psalm 119, 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. You know, I could read another 100 verses just like that. And the thing is that any believer who knows the Lord and who struggles with the evil that is present with them also finds that part, where you just find complete delight in the law of God. You have complete delight in the Word of God. There's nothing more precious than to sit down and read and study and learn the Word of God. You probably remember it like I do. There are times whenever I heard something, read something, or just meditated upon something in Scripture, and you just found yourself so full of joy, inexpressible joy, because of what God shows you in His Word and how wonderful it is, the truth that you have from God's Word. So Paul expresses that great delight, but he says that delight comes in the inward man. Notice his difference here. This is not the flesh. This is not the members of the body. This is not the old man. This is the inward man. And he's talking about the new man in Christ. He uses that term, in fact, in two portions of other scripture, like Ephesians 3:16, where he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That inner man is the new man in Christ, the one that was created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says this, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. What outward man? This outward man, the body, the flesh. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, I'm 54 years old, but I still feel like I'm 18, except when I go to the gym. Then I know things are just different. But you know, isn't it interesting how you, your mind, your heart, you get exhilarated with the things of God, even though you find your old fleshly parts just don't want to do anymore? When they still struggle with the same old attitudes, same old problems. But inside, oh, I'm ready to go, Lord. Let's follow your word. Let's keep it. Let's be obedient to it. Let's enjoy it. Let's read more. I want to read more. I want to stay up all night and read the scripture and study it, memorize it all, right? It just doesn't happen quite like that, does it? Well, verse 23 says, but I see another law in my members. Here he goes now. It gets worse. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And in verse 23, he says, I see another law. This is a heteros in the Greek. It's another of a different kind, not allos, one of the same kind. You remember if you were alert on Sunday, whenever I talked about that verse, it talks about the Spirit of God being another helper. That is allos. That's another of the exact same kind. This is not that word. This is heteros. Which is actually a word that means another of a different kind. So he says, I see another law, a different kind of law in my members. And he says, it makes war. It makes war against my mind or the principle or the lapsolutes of my mind. And that word that means to war actually is an interesting Greek word. It's a word that has the idea of a military expedition or to oppose or to attack. It's got the preposition anti in front of it that is not only to at war, but to be against you with war. It's totally against you. Galatians, Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things you wish. You know, we could have read that one verse and went home tonight. That's exactly what Paul is saying. 1 Timothy 6:9, I love this. 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul is giving his words of admonition to Timothy to stay the course, to stand firm in the fight. And he says in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed in their faith, from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Bad problems. But then he says this to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Then he says this in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearing." And you say, Paul, what he does is this. He takes the whole walk of Christ, the whole walk with Christ as a war. You fight. This is not something you can just whimsically do. You have to fight. It is a discipline. It means get up, get with it, stay with it, keep at it, and don't get up and run. Stay in the fight. But notice where he also, I think it's important to point this out. I know I'm out of time. I'm going to finish quick. Verse 23. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my" what? Where is he talking about? The mind. The mind. There's your battlefield right there. The mind. And no wonder the devil knows that, doesn't he? That's where he often attacks, is the mind. He goes through the universities, the colleges, the schools. He enters in through all types of education, whether it's through schools or TV. And he comes into the minds of people. And I think what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 is a good reminder for all of us. "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, we are earthly, we're here on this earth in the flesh, fleshy, "we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ." The battlefield is the mind. That's where it is. James 1:18, you know what he said? In James 1:8, he says, "The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." The double-minded man. James 1:14, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Therefore, do not be deceived." Where would that deception take place? In your mind. Whenever you begin to rationalize that it'll all be okay if I just take a little, have a little, or do a little. Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness." And then Ephesians 6:17, "Take the helmet of salvation." Why? Cover your head. Cover your head. Why? There's the battle. The attacks come there. And so he says in verse 23, "This same war that goes on desires to bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is where again in my members." He reminds us of that and continues to remind us of that. Here's the conclusion, and this is so simple but yet so profound and really in many ways so gut-wrenching as you hear the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 24, his last climax of lament, he says, "O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am." Actually, it doesn't even say "I am." It just simply says, "Wretched I man." You could read it, "Wretched man, I." That's what he's saying. It's me. I'm the wretched one here. I'm the one that's full of sin. Then he says, Who will ever deliver me from this body of death?" And the word "deliver" here in this context has the idea of being rescued from danger. It was a word that was used to refer to a soldier that was going out into the battlefield to retrieve his wounded comrade and to bring him back and to rescue him from battle. And so here's Paul's talk. He's saying, "Listen, who is it that's going to be able to rescue me from the depths of this? Who?" It's the same cry of the psalmist who said this, "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord, to hear my voice. Yet your ears, I ask your ears to be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should even mark iniquities, who could stand?" Who could stand? "I wait," he says, "for the Lord. My soul does wait." And so does Paul as he cries out for a rescue And he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I believe Paul has in mind that custom that was part of some of the tribes around Tarsus at that time, where they would do some very, very interesting ways of dealing with criminal actions, especially murder. Whenever you murdered someone, many times, if not the corpse of the murdered victim, or at least a corpse, would be tied to you face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, and leg to leg, and you would be sent out of the city with the dead corpse tied to you. You could not release yourself from it. And the decaying corpse and the disease from the decaying corpse would eventually kill you. And that's what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How can I get out of this? How can I get freed from this? And you know what he says, right? What does he say at the end of it? I thank our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will have the ability to deliver us when? Whenever he comes back to take us home to be with him, and we finally find ourselves with a new body, the redemption of the body, as we will find out in Romans chapter 8. One last point he says. So, his conclusion is, I reside to this reality, so then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God, but on the other hand, in my flesh, the law of sin. Until Romans 8. Right? One last verse, and this is the hope we get. The Bible promises us that this is not the end of it all. It's not going to just continue on forever like this, but God's going to complete the work that he started in us. In Philippians 1:6, the Bible promises that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. One day we'll all be set free from this body of death. Let's close in prayer, okay?